Good morning, everybody. It's good to see everybody here. So if in the middle of this, you see me poof go through the ceiling, that means that either we have to update our eschatology, or in which case I probably would be accompanied by some others. Or that means that the visitation committee has found my teaching. They've weighed it in the balance and found it lacking. So, but welcome to the visitation committee. At least I was successful with that joke, if not with the Bible study. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us in the dark. Father, that you have instructed us in your principles. Lord, continue to give us a love for your word. Help us, Father, to exalt you in all that we say and do. Father, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, unfortunately, in the scheme of doing Bible studies, it doesn't fall out into nice, 40-minute segments. And I don't know how fast we're going to end up going through this segment, so you guys have more opportunity to discuss things as we're going along. But I would like to hesitate jumping into chapter 17 until two weekends from now. So, but we're going to go through, pick up one of the things that we missed back in Genesis 15. And then we'll continue. We'll cover 16 and then reserve 17 for later on. So if I can get some volunteers, first off, chapter 15, starting in verse 12 to the end. And then thank you, Logan. And done. All right. So you guys don't know the rules. The rules are if you engage, if you, eye contact, then that means you're willing to do some of the reading. So in 16, 1 through 8, and then one other, Stephen, you need to warm up your voice. So chapter 15, starting in verse 12.
Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve me, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites."
Genesis 16, 1 through 8.
Me?
Yeah. So that's okay.
Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant, whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abraham, to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring of the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah.
The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and shall bear a son. Shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Bir Lahai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham.
Thank you. Okay. Apologize for only having one, but I think that'll be enough. That will suffice as we're getting into this. So I've used the Abraham as the generic title for Abram in this section of Genesis, and Abraham later in the next chapter when he gets, or in 17 when he gets renamed by God. But that's been the generic, you know, even though right now he's still being called Abram. We're going to get into, you know, the Sarai versus Sarah as well, but. So the prophecy, we discussed last week the covenant, the cut covenant that God made. God was the one who instituted that covenant. God was the one that said, sit back, watch, and this is what's, you know, I'm making a covenant with you. This is my initiation. I'm God Almighty. Watch, and the parts, the very familiar scene of, you know, the parties to the covenant walking through the parts of the animals. And yet what we found out was it was only God. But a very important thing happened first, and that is this particular prophecy. We'll note a couple of things about the prophecy. It's he's in a deep sleep. It's behold, horror and great darkness fell upon Abraham. And he ends up giving the prophecy that it's going to be 400 years that his descendants are going to be in affliction and be slaves. And they won't be, they'll not serve themselves, they'll serve another country. 400 years, you know, is greater than the amount of time that the United States has been around, just as a reference. 400 years is a very long period of time. But here's the point, or one very important point about 400 years. It is 400 years. It is only 400 years. There's a time limit to this. And in the affliction that God's people end up enduring, there's a limit, and there's in this life, yes, and then we anticipate heaven, and we've talked about that. We have that great hope placed before us, and yet even for the nation of Israel, as they go into the slavery that they're going to be trained in and through, then there's still a time limit, and they're going to come out with great possessions. So they have this hope that's even placed at the end of that affliction. And Matthew Henry, one of his great quotes, I'm going to quote several of them here this morning. God first wounds, then heals, humbles first, and then lifts up. It is to the people of God to the nation of Israel, to the leaders, that there's going to be affliction that comes first, and then there's going to be reward. That's instructive for us. And what is the mission of Abraham and to his descendants? It is up to them to obey, to endure, to wait patiently on the Lord. All of the, you know, the things of Scripture that we wait upon the Lord, we look for the Lord's timing in all of this, and we exercise patience and diligence about the duty that God has called us to in the midst of that affliction. That affliction is grievous, and being a slave, we don't want to lose that that imagery, and we're going to go into that a little bit more, especially with Hagar here. But the duty of God's people is to endure, to obey, to be faithful. God has called us to be faithful. We don't know the times, the seasons that God has called us to. We don't know what's going to happen, but we do know what our job is, and that's to be faithful to Scripture. And on the other side, the flip side of that, it is God's place to inflict wrath on evildoers. It is God's job to avenge the evildoer. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that is not the job of the individual Christian. We talked about just war theory. We talked about a nation acting as an instrument of God. That's a different discussion, and yet the individual is still called to depend on God for his timing of when he's going to exercise judgment. We even have here in the text, as we go back to it, the time of the Amorites is not yet full. So there's some sort of the Amorites are going to continue to build in their wickedness. They're going to continue to do evil. And it isn't time yet for God to inflict his wrath on the evildoer, and that the fullness of their evil hasn't been made known. We see that exact same thing when Moses and his miracles. And this, again, is very appropriate, very applicable to the people of God at that particular point. We're seeing a theme of enduring affliction and coming through successfully and looking to God as that one who will inflict injury, wrath for his sake and his purposes. When a godly man dies, he dies in peace. Another one of those great quotes that Abraham's going to go to his fathers. He's going to die, and he's going to die in peace. Calvin interprets that statement as he's going to die with a clear conscience. He's going to go to his deathbed, and at his death, he's going to be able to say, to look to God and to his reward, we would say, in heaven. So he can go there with a clear conscience, and that is something that the Lord is telling him is going to happen. So at the end of our days, we've talked about this theme of death. We've talked about considering your own death, because that is the condition of mortal man, that mortal man will die. And so to consider our end, we don't like to consider that. Death comes up upon us quickly. And yet that is something that we need to be mentally prepared for, aware of, know the end of our lives, know that the time is short, and that it's good to be about the work of the Lord while you still have your life here, rather than wasting it in frivolity. So the timeline so far is, when was Abram called out of Haran? When did he leave Haran? How old was he? So he was about 75 years old. Okay? And that's when his dad died. Haran died in Haran. And so then they end up moving down into the promised land. And however long that took, it's been 10 years now that they've been in Canaan. And we see at the end of chapter 16 that he is 86 years old, at least at the end of that chapter. Time skips around, you know, but we're trying to put a general time stamp on that. It's going to be another 13 years before he has or Sarah has Isaac. And when Sarah has Isaac, you know, he's another 13 years, do the math. And so we're kind of right in that middle period, right in between. We've looked at the promises that God has made to Abraham. We've talked about the promise of a of seed and of the land. He was instructed to go through the breadth of the land and to walk about and be in the land, look at it, see what's going to happen. He was able to give part of that to his nephew Lot. And then God said, after he gave it to him, he said, by the way, that's yours anyways. And so he's had the promise of land and offspring. He's had this explained to him over this progressive revelation over several appearances of the Lord to him. And yet, you know, time is waning on and they're getting older and, oh, that's not good. Stop. And obviously there's the temptation then, you know, I'm going to help God out, or we're going to help God out. And as we get into chapter 16, then we have the question of, should we help God out, or how should we help God out? Brilliant plan. How about you take my handmaid and go into her? So we ask the question, should he listen to his wife? Can I have that water? Is this
choking
me? Well, I'm treading on dangerous territory right now. And I know that none of the guys are going to answer this question. You would be wise not to.
No.
Okay, good. The single guy up front. Excellent. Okay. Should he listen to his wife? Yes, you're right, Henry. He shouldn't listen to his wife. He should exercise leadership. And the question comes in, that charge of adultery. Is he really being adulterous here? And the consideration then, as a discussion topic, is under what law would we say that he is bound to his wife? To his wife only. He can't have another wife, even though she is, we're going to see Sarah's attitude towards her handmaid. Not that that's accurate, but under what law would we say that's adultery?
God's law.
God's law. Exactly. Coming from God's word. Okay, where?
In the beginning.
Back in the beginning, before it all happened, you know, before sin ended up coming into the world. We have God explaining to his people, to Adam and Eve, what marriage is. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and wife and be joined to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Sorry. I'm so flustered. But they'll become one flesh. So it is the joining of the two. They become one, and then anything as we are looking at the book of Proverbs that on Wednesday, that we know that you know, if you joined with somebody else, you join with that person. If a man joins with somebody who's not his wife, he joins with her. And that is a more intimate relationship than just a physical relationship. And so there's going to be issues. And we would rightly accuse him of adultery, of having another wife, of being polygamous. The text tells us that he's, you know, taking Hagar to be his wife. And so now he has two wives. And now that introduces a whole set of implications about taking care of her. Her not no longer being that handmaid, but being an elevated status, being the wife. And so there's implications that the text isn't going to get into, and yet all of these are things that flow out of the natural implication of the husband and wife joining together, and then don't let man separate that or interfere with that, with man's plan. We've seen what happens in polygamous relationships before. We know about Lamech. We know that when we have a polygamous relationship, that we can't, maybe in the text, you can't necessarily point to the fact that it's two there, two wives, but we can say that there's not good things that happen. And this is another example of that, that we're going to get the implications very quickly of what has happened here. The faith of both of them, as we have seen, is defective. We looked at that, the text from the New Testament, that they didn't waver, or Abraham didn't waver in his faith at the end of his life. And yet there's this road that the Faith Hall of Fame is going to describe. All of the saints end up having a road of fits and starts, of, you know, two steps forward, one step back. And so there's going to be, this is along that road, that instruction in righteousness and his training. And I doubt I would be patient enough to wait 13 years, and even with the explanations that God has given to him, and still continue on with that. In fact, I know I wouldn't. And yet the expectation here is that God spoke, and his job is to believe. We know that he believed, that Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. He was justified, and he's justified in the New Testament sense. But that faith being the central element. So, but there's still instruction that we all need to be aware of, and that training that goes on even to the end of our lives. Okay, so wording is important. We notice these little tidbits that Moses throws in. And the first one of those is Sarah, Abraham's wife. Okay? Sarah, Abraham's wife. It's not all that subtle when you look at what ends up happening as we go through chapter 16 and into the rest of redemptive history as well, that we find out that the enemy of the Israelites is going to come from Ishmael. And so that is one of the consequences, one of the long-term consequences of what's going on here. But Moses notes that for us that Sarai is Abram's wife. And so we'll note that. And we'll note the other little tidbit here, Hagar the Egyptian. So what does that help us to understand? And again, we fast forward, Moses talking to the Israelites, giving them part of that history. Guess what? Being slaves in the land of Egypt, where did that come from? It came from back when Hagar was an Egyptian. Hagar goes back towards Egypt. So the wording is important here. We'll see that also in just a second when I get to it. So, you want to read Proverbs 15:1 for me? Yeah. Abraham does what Sarai wants him to do. He takes the handmaiden and goes into her, and she ends up conceiving. And so then that sets up the next of what happens. She gets upset at him, and she ends up blaming Abraham for the misdeed, for what's going on here. Abraham's response is very interesting to me. This is fascinating to me, and it's helpful to have some of the other pieces of scripture to help enlighten us.
Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger.
Abraham doesn't say, honey, you know, didn't you just say? He doesn't say, come on, you know you said this, you just said this. He doesn't argue with his wife. He gives that soft answer back, and he gives Hagar into her hand, and Sarai ends up treating the handmaiden harshly. There's this expectation on Sarai's part that Hagar's going to have a baby, and no issues. We take the baby's mine. Hagar is cut out of it. Hagar, by the way, maidservant, that doesn't get at the whole picture of what a maidservant is. A maidservant is a slave. In the pocket sword, if you look up that word, wench was one of the descriptors. I would never use that term, especially in the current climate. But to get at that idea of how Sarai treats Hagar. Hagar is less than nothing. She's, you know, from outside of their family, and she's been brought in. She's from Egypt, and all she is, her only status is that she's a slave. But Abraham ends up, you know, giving her back to her her handmaid, and so as a result, she gets treated harshly. And what happens? She leaves. She says, I'm out of here. I don't have to put up with this. That isn't what she said. But. And then we end up having this incredible statement, the angel of the Lord. This is the first time that we have that statement mentioned. We've had the Lord appear to Abraham. We've had a vision of God to Abraham, and we've had this very visible display, and yet in 16 we have the angel of the Lord. So in the King James it's not capitalized. In the ESV, angel is not capitalized. In the New King James, you guys can look in your text and see that angel is actually capitalized. What's the intent? What's the translational statement that they're making? That this isn't just any old average angel. That this is actually we're not going to get into the theological discussion. I'll leave that for Alan. This is the, shall we say, divine one, pre-incarnate Christ. And how would we help to justify that the translator's statement or justification out of the text, even out of the immediate text?
We see it in verse 13.
You're not allowed to talk. You put the gag order on him. Wait a minute. Okay, so he gave you the verse, or he gave you one of the verses. Accurately says, you are the God who sees me. Okay? We also note that back up in verse 10. I didn't put 13 up there, but that the I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. Do angels have the ability to create life? Can an angel speak for God with that type of authority? Okay, so those are the questions. Those are the textual type of questions. And as the translators come to the text, then they have to make a decision. So we're going to take that contextually. We're going to take the statements that are immediately present there and read those back into what this statement means, that this isn't just an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord goes before John. And what happens to John? John, you know, like any sensible human being would before a divine, you know, unsinful person, I mean, being, you know, that you would fall prostrate on the ground before that being. And what does the angel, an angel of the Lord, say to John? Get up. That isn't what happens here. We don't have that. We don't have that kind of manifestation. So that's another indicator that we're talking about big A, angel of the Lord. Now notice how the angel of the Lord addresses Hagar. That doesn't sound like how I'm running away. I've been mistreated and I'm going away from this place and I'm out of here. This is, you know, I don't know. Don't tread on me. Yeah, that isn't what she gets away with. She ends up being told by the angel of the Lord that her place is underneath the authority of her handmaid. So she's to go back to her mistress, and that mistress is in charge of her. There's an authority structure here that's in place. Go back and submit to Sarai. And even though you're going to get mistreated, then I want you to go back. And she responds in kind with the statement, my mistress. So she's acknowledging what the angel of the Lord is saying to her, and acknowledging that as being correct. And so then there's this acquiescence to the message of the angel of the Lord. And she also gets the promise of offspring. And so the freedom to obey is the freedom that this culture needs, or, you know, needs to be needs to emphasize. And it is not the freedom of fleeing. It's not bolting and running. It's staying where you're at and being obedient to your master, the equivalent on the female side for mistress. And there's freedom within that context, rather than going outside of the structure of the Lord. That also is one of those concepts that in the cultural moment I find very instructional and very helpful. She gets the promise of the offspring, and Ishmael is the God who hears, okay? The God who hears prayer. So what do we note in the text? Do we note that Hagar has gone to the Lord? Do we note that? Do we see that? Is it in the text? And yet God, in his mercy, in his forbearance, he ends up giving her the promise of an offspring. So in Genesis 25, 12 through 16, we have the 12 basically the 12 patriarchs that are going to come from Ishmael on the Hagar side, that Ishmael's going to have 12 sons, and that's going to be the fulfillment of the prophecy right here that she's going to have offspring. So, and yet, he's a wild donkey of a man. He's, you know, emphasizing the out of doors. He becomes an archer. But this name, Ishmael, means the God who hears. And it's like Ishmael is that word Shema in the Hebrew is the same word that you get Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel. And we know that we've talked about that when that statement hear is made, that it is hear and obey. God is the one who has heard of my affliction. And this is the angel of the Lord giving him that title. So, at the end of this, then it is Hagar who responds. Hagar responds with the, you are the God who sees me, and you have seen my affliction. You have answered me with offspring. You have given me hope. And not only does she gives one of the titles of God. So if we go through the history of the names that are given in the Bible, we think about Mighty God, we think about God the Provider, God the Healer, God the Banner, God the Righteousness, God is my righteousness. And now we have here at the beginning, God who sees. One of the titles of God that's given from somebody who is going to be outside of that covenantal line, somebody whose offspring are going to end up being against the nation of Israel. We also see what we've seen before in Abraham, that Abraham desired to establish an altar, a physical reminder to him, to his offspring. You know, what do these stones mean? Israel says, and Beer Lahai Roy, the well of the living one who sees me, as a reminder. And we're reminded about that constant theme of that God uses embodiment to communicate to us. We're not just disenfranchised spirits living in a polluted body. That Greek concept, you know, that the body is sinful. The body sins, but it was created originally good, and we are in a body, and our bodies are going to be resurrected. So we have that great hope. And Hagar also has that hope in the future of her offspring, something that would be helpful for her. And I mentioned the specific Genesis passage. So, are there any questions or comments, rather than jumping into a discussion about circumcision?
Mentioned Abraham going to his fathers in peace, and that's an interesting theme that's carried throughout Genesis. Each of the patriarchs, it's all mentioned that when they die, they go to their people or to their fathers. And just a beautiful declaration of the resurrection and the everlasting life right here in Genesis.
Very good. That's helpful.
I mean, it was about 1,000 years after God said these words to Abraham, you shall inherit this land. David defeated the Jebusites and captured Jerusalem.
Mm.
It was about 1,000 years after this promise. And Abraham promised to Sarah and Abraham were well beyond any comparable time that they should have children.
Mm.
So God's promises come out of our ordinary thinking and out of our reason in our mind. And the time he takes to bring these promises about is, in many ways, to be a faith-building block. So that when God says, I'm going to give you another promise, I'm going to give you a Messiah, we see the hundreds and thousands of years that it takes God that.
Mm-hmm.
Now God has said to us, this Messiah is going to return one day. And we should be faithful in saying, I'm waiting for that.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, it just helps me understand the whole concept of faith and how we wait on the Lord.
Mm-hmm. How do you put on that idea of, if you're during that 400 years, that I'm going to live, I'm going to possibly die in slavery, and this is the condition, and this is a condition that the Lord has authored. That's a tough one, especially for American rugged individualists, you know, who are addicted to freedom. Yes, Vicki. I can't comment on the fulfillment of that. I can say that, you know, what the commentator said, that it takes a while for... Matthew Henry tended to imply that there's going to be this slow increase in wickedness, and then a, you know, off the cliff kind of demonstration of God's power in a moment, much like, I mean, he doesn't compare it to the 10 plagues, but there's, you know, the groaning and deliver us in from Israel, you know, to God, and that theme of, you know, the Exodus, we're coming out. I don't know. The biblical scholars in the room, where does that happen?
I think what you see happening there is just the nature of God, the long-suffering nature of God, and just patience. With what you see it happen with Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord waits till a certain point when their wickedness so great that he can't be sure anymore.
Yeah.
Out of blood. But their iniquities will reach a point that when Israel comes into the land of Egypt, I mean, the land of Israel, and accomplishes.
And it's not for 50 or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10, it's for one, and he takes them out. And he and his family, so.
Also, that along with that, justice comes. And, sin is judged. And again, the stop and more, it comes to the next chapter here, and you see that. But this, with the Amorites, people can just continue to harden their hearts against that witness. And then that witness is taken away for 400 years, and then justice comes, God's judgment comes upon, you know, using Israel as, you know, God's vision of justice upon Canaan. But, you know, it's just kind of an interesting thing about, you know, that is God's, you know, long suffering. There's a witness for, well, a couple hundred years at least, and then there's nothing. And then the judgment comes.
This also serves as counter to, you know, some people curse the Bible with racism because the Israelites go in and they wipe out these groups of people. And they don't look at this verse showing that they, you know, had some 400 years of mercy.
Right. An opportunity to repent. Like Revelation explains the disasters that happen. And that they still didn't repent, even though they had that opportunity. The book of Hebrews talks about, you know, chastisement for the people of God, punishment for those that are outside of the fold. And it's judgment on those that are outside. But 40 years of wandering is a training ground, you know, and guess what? The Israelites are still going to do exactly what the other nations, you know, syncretism, idol worship, high places. We're going to see that theme throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So, and we're not immune to that at all. Any other thoughts? Well, I'm here, still here, so I guess I passed. But let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us this history. Thank you, Lord, for you being the God who sees. And Father, we cannot claim the kind of affliction that Hagar had to endure or that the Israelites had to endure. And yet, Father, we also know that our sin can encumber us, that it can enslave us. So, Father, we pray that you would cause us to look to you, to trust in you, Father, with the eyes of faith. And pray, Father, that you would strengthen us through the preached word. Be with Stephen, Lord, and give him conviction and boldness as he preaches your word to us. Give us, Father, receptive hearts. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.